We have been for several weeks now actually going into months, been doing a series of studies on Satan, which may seem like an odd bit of study, but we have started that series of sermons based on a text in 2 Corinthians, which tells us that Satan is a real person. He's a person that by his devices can defraud us and outwit us and rob us of the things that God intends us to have, and that the way that we cannot be outwitted by him is by not being ignorant of the way that he works. And so that began a series of studies and a biblical theological approach to the person of Satan to try to understand who he is, how he works. We began all the way back in the book of Genesis chapter 3, went through the Old Testament, looking at four explicit references to the devil or to Satan. And then we came to the New Testament, to the Gospels, to the life and ministry of Jesus, saw his absolute sovereignty over the demonic realm and over Satan himself, how Satan was used as an instrument to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. But what we saw again and again is that Jesus doesn't fight Satan as if they are co-equals. He has absolute authority and sovereignty over Satan and is actually using him to bring about all of God's plan and all of God's desires. Then we began to look at the book of Acts and several narrative passages that tell us about Satan. We saw the death of Ananias and Sapphira because Satan had filled their heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. We considered that account. We considered last week Elymas and how he was a son of the devil because of his resistance of the gospel and of the truth that was being preached by Paul. And now we come to our last text and last narrative text in the book of the New Testament, and that is in the book of Acts. So please turn with me to Acts chapter 26, and then I'm going to give something of a prologue to this speech, this defense. It's really a legal defense that the Apostle Paul makes before a king by the name of Agrippa. So if you'll turn, please, to Acts 26. Let me spend several minutes to zoom in, and if you want to think about Lord of the Rings, you can think of the prologue that encompassed thousands of years of information about Middle Earth to get you ready for what would happen in the first act in Hobbiton. I don't have that much time to cover, but I do have several decades to try to cover just in a few minutes. So it probably will not be as compelling in me delivering that as it was Galadriel giving the prologue to the Fellowship, but you get the idea anyway. Yes, I've been watching Lord of the Rings again, much to some folks' chagrin. So here's what happens. Big picture. Jesus comes. He dies. He's raised from the dead. He gives commission to the apostles, to the 12. Judas kills himself. There are now 11. Jesus, on the third day, is raised from the dead, has all authority in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all the nations. But wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from the Spirit. So the 11 apostles then, through the Holy Spirit, choose a 12th apostle to replace Judas. They stay in Jerusalem until the day of Pentecost. The Spirit comes, inaugurates a new age of the church, the age of the Spirit to fill all of his people. And there is a huge outpouring of the Spirit and thousands of people are converted. Thousands primarily of Jews are converted in Jerusalem. The church stays there for a while. The church, or the leadership of the temple, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes continue to resist the church. They continue to persecute John and Peter. Things get bad. Finally, a man by the name of Stephen, who is actually a deacon in the narrative, rises up, is put on trial, and is stoned to death for preaching Jesus. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all of Jewish Old Testament scripture, prophets, history. At that specific stoning is a young man by the name of Saul. Saul is a Pharisee. As far as we know, he did not meet Jesus. He did not hear Jesus personally, as far as we know. But he is a student of another Pharisee, well-known main teacher named Gamaliel. He comes from a city called Tarsus. He is there in Jerusalem. He hates the church, begins to persecute the church, and is there at the stoning of Stephen and watching over the coats of the men who stoned Stephen to death, symbolic of his approval of the death of this one. Then he sets out to persecute the church. He hates the church. He hates the name of Jesus. He hates this so-called gospel. He views Christianity and the followers of Jesus as a religious, dangerous religious cult. And it is going to diminish the power and the influence of God in Judaism. So he's going to do everything he can to snuff out the church and even have them put to death. As we'll read in our text this morning, he is radically converted. He's radically converted, becomes a main propagator and preacher of the Christian gospel, and he's specifically called to take the gospel not to Jews, but to Gentiles. He hated Jesus and he hated Gentiles. Suddenly he loves Jesus and he loves Gentiles and is willing to die for them. So then he begins a several-year hiatus of drawing back from the public eye. He spends several years, about 13 years after his conversion, just basically in reclusiveness and studying and understanding what the gospel is. And then he goes and embarks on three missionary journeys that last somewhere around 25 years. Saul begins to be called Paul, probably because Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul is his Greek name as he's out in the Greco-Roman world. He's going to have more influence, becoming all things to all men. He uses his Greco-Roman name and he goes out as a main teacher to non-Jewish people. After some 13 years of secrecy, 25 years of journeys, these three, what we call the three missionary journeys, he comes back to Jerusalem in order to bring a benevolent offering that had been collected from the Gentile churches, from the non-Jewish churches, to go into Jerusalem to help the poor in Jerusalem. While he's there, James, the brother of Jesus, who is essentially acting as the head of the church in Jerusalem, kind of the head elder, James and other with him say, There's been a rumor going about that you're teaching all the Jewish people to forsake the Jewish traditions of Moses. And for that reason, you ought to show a display of your submission to the Jewish law because you're still a Jew. You're not requiring that of the Gentiles, but you are still a Jew. You ought to show respect to the traditions. And just to make sure the door remains open to the Jewish people, that we're not teaching contrary to Moses' law, you ought to go to Jerusalem. You ought to purify yourself. You ought to shave your head. You ought to offer sacrifices. And Paul does. He accommodates. He goes into Jerusalem. He goes for this time of purification. And drawing the end of that purification period, some people see him, some Jews from up in Asia Minor, up what now we know as Turkey, up in that area, come to Jerusalem. They see Paul. They remember he's the guy up in Asia Minor preaching and teaching Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And they say, we know what he's doing here. And they make an accusation, a false accusation, that causes a riot so bad that they almost killed Paul in the temple. And they were almost ready to literally rip him from limb to limb. It was a false accusation because they said he brought Gentiles into the court that is only supposed to be for Jews. It was a false accusation from the beginning. They never saw it. They could never produce witnesses for the following 2 to 3 years that took place. It was a false accusation, but it did what they wanted it to do and got Paul out of the way. So as that riot is beginning in the temple, up in a place called Antonio's Forest, which was at the northwest corner of the temple, there was a brigade, essentially, of Roman soldiers, saw that was going on, came running out into the temple, took Paul into custody, and began to say, what is going on? Paul says, let me speak to them. I can speak to them. So there's the first of several speeches that we have within several chapters of Acts where he then gives a defense. Well, that defense didn't help. They wanted to kill him even more at the end because he said the gospel would come to Gentiles. And they said, enough of this idiot. Let's kill him. Let's get him out of here. So the Roman soldiers protect him and take him into jail to keep him safe. So then he is brought before them, charges are laid before him, and then a little bit of a conspiracy is revealed. Paul's sister's son hears that there are 40 Jewish men who have sworn an oath not to eat or drink until Paul is dead. Now, those guys, there are either a lot of guys dead at the end of a few days, or a lot of guys broke their oath. But they said, we are going to kill this man. They have him in custody. As soon as they go to move him, we're going to ambush these Roman soldiers and Paul, and we're going to kill him, even if it means sacrificing our own life. I mean, these guys are dead serious. They're not having religious discussions and arguments. They are dead in earnest to kill this guy. So Paul's nephew comes to him, tells the guard what's happening. He comes to Paul's jail and says, here's what's happening. And they said, aha. And they sent almost half of their entire armed force that was stationed in Antonio's fortress, almost half of 1,000 or so men on horseback and with spears, are rallied around Paul to get him safely, eventually up to Caesarea, where the governor of Judea, the Roman governor of Judea, is going to be able to hear that court case. This is where Pilate was from. This is the ruler after the time of Pilate. And so they take almost half of their entire force in Jerusalem, surround Paul, and make sure that he gets there safely. So the ambush was spoiled. They didn't kill him. Eventually he gets to Caesarea. So he stands before a governor by the name of Felix. Felix hears what he has to say. The Jews come and make accusation against him. Felix, at the end of it, doesn't think that there's anything that Paul has done. He realizes this is a religious discussion. He gives a speech before Felix and yet does not release him. And we're told that he stays there for about 2 years in prison in Caesarea. So that's through the time of Felix. Well, the next proconsul, the next governor named Festus comes in. So Festus comes in and, well, now maybe Paul will get justice. He gives then a speech before Festus. Festus says, I don't get what's going on here. Well, what actually happens is when Festus is going to be put into station in Caesarea, he goes to Jerusalem to get in with the guys in Jerusalem, the Jews in Jerusalem. And they said, you've got a guy up there. I mean, this is 2 years later. You've got a guy up there we can't get to. We want him on trial. This man is worthy of death. So Festus comes back to Caesarea and says, so what's up? What happened with this? Paul defends himself before these the Jewish accusers again. Things don't do well. Festus says, you know what I think I'm going to do is send you back to Jerusalem to be tried because this is a religious matter. And Paul knows if I do that, I'm dead. If I go back, if I'm taken out of Roman custody, I won't even make it back to Jerusalem before they kill me. Or if they put me on trial, I know what they did to Jesus. And so Paul, as a Roman citizen, appeals to Caesar. He appeals to the highest court of the land, which essentially says no one else can hear this case until he stands before the emperor of the Roman Empire. And as a Roman citizen, born citizen, who also had Jewish citizenship, he had the right to appeal to the highest court of the land, which at the time was Caesar. And Festus goes, okay, to Caesar you will go. You've appealed to Caesar. But Festus has a problem. When he appears in Rome with an edict or with a scroll telling what the charges against Paul that Paul is going to defend himself against, Festus doesn't know what he's going to write. So he's now going to send a man who's essentially condemned in prison or at least on court case, and he doesn't have any charges against him. So if he shows up, what are you charged for? Nothing. So Festus is in a bit of a quandary. So what happens is a man by the name who's a descendant of Herod the Great, a man by the name of Agrippa, who's essentially the king, the localized king of that area. He's not an appointed proconsul, but he's actually a king of Judea, has some mixed Jewish heritage in him. That's a whole other story. But Agrippa comes along and Festus goes, hey, Agrippa, it's good to see you. I've got this guy, Paul, that I need to send to Rome, and I don't have any charges to put against him. But he's appealed to Caesar, so I have to send him there because he's a Roman citizen. What should I do? And Agrippa says, let me hear what he has to say. Okay, so you with me? Missionary journeys, goes to Jerusalem, is captured. The Roman soldiers protect him, take him to Caesarea. He's there now over 2 years, uncondemned, but he's still under house arrest. He's there. He appeals to Caesar because Festus is going to send him back and he's surely going to die. He appeals. Festus says, what is the charge? He asks Agrippa, and Agrippa says, let me hear what he has to say. Now, this is not a trial. This is just an opportunity to hear what Paul has to say, perhaps for Agrippa's entertainment, perhaps genuinely to help Festus. But that's the context into which we come. So I hope you get that. There's the prologue. Okay, there's the prologue. That's all coming into the context of what we see here. Look with me, please, in Acts chapter 25, verse 23. I think that will be enough to get you into the setting in chapter 25. And we'll begin to read in verse 23 down through the end of chapter 26. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. Right there, he's innocent. He proclaims him in this setting, having done nothing but that by the Roman laws would condemn him to death. He's an innocent man. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Festus is a bright bulb, I tell you. He's got it. Yeah. So that's what he says. So chapter 26, verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today, especially against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. The reason he was the king over Judea and had to be familiar with the laws of the people of the land. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things of which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So that is the defense that Paul gives before Agrippa. Now, as we look at this, I just want to point out, we're not going to go exactly verse by verse. I want to point out some major themes, some major things, but we're working our way, just so you'll know, to chapter 26 and around verse 18, where there's this explicit reference to Satan. So what we have in verses 2 through 3 is the introduction, which we notice Paul could be really frustrated and upset. Imagine being in prison, falsely in prison for over 2 years, being messed around, being falsely accused. And Paul is not at this point coming to the place of being able to talk and pounding his fist and kicking things and saying, who do you have the right to say this to? He is respectful and demonstrating what he means in Romans 13 about submitting to the authorities that are over you. He says, I consider myself fortunate that is before you. Now, either Paul is a schmoozer or he's being respectful. And I think he's being respectful. He says, I consider myself fortunate. And notice at the end of verse 3, therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Listen to what I have to say. Don't cut me off. I plead with you. Just listen to what I have to say. We see his respect. When we give people an answer for the questions and the hope that is within us, let us be sure to do so with dignity, with respect, with kindness. Surely if Paul could do that after 2 years of false imprisonment, we can do it with the guy in the cubicle next to us or our neighbor or whoever it may be. So his introduction is with respect. And then notice beginning of verse 4, he speaks of his upbringing. One of the things Paul is trying to convince the Roman authorities is that Christianity is not a new religion. That would be problematic. If Paul was going around the Greco-Roman world with a brand new religion that had not been authorized by the Roman authorities, that would be problematic. But he is going to root everything that he says coming from the Jewish heritage, from the Jewish scriptures. If he can demonstrate that there is a connectedness, that this is the fulfillment of Judaism, or at least an offspring from it, then he has political protection. Because Judaism is a legalized religion in the Roman Empire. So he's playing his cards well. So he begins with verse 4, and he says, these guys know. These guys know about me. They know I'm steeped in Scripture. These guys know I was raised at the feet of Gamaliel. They know I was a Pharisee. They know I wasn't raised under some false religion. They can themselves testify, if they will say so, that all that I have believed and all been taught, I'm saying, is fulfilled in the promise of Jesus, raising him from the dead, of the Christ, of the Messiah. This isn't some holy new thing. And so that's essentially what he says in verses 4 through 8. And then in verse 9, he speaks not only of his being with the Jews and Judaism and Moses and the scriptures. Verse 9, he says, what you see now happened for a very specific reason, because before this, I wasn't even sympathetic to Christianity. Not only was I not sympathetic, I hated Christianity. I hated the name of Jesus. I hated the followers of Jesus. So in verses 9 down through verse 11, he says, I was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus. I did so in Jerusalem. I locked them up. I caused them to blaspheme. I had authority to have them put to death. I voted against them. I punished them in the synagogues, which could have included floggings, local floggings. I did all of this. And I tried to make them blaspheme. I tried to get them to say that Jesus is satanic, or Jesus is not Lord, or Jesus is... He tried to make them speak blasphemies against him. And he did this not just with a dispassionate, disinterested motivation. He says, I did so with raging fury. We should see Paul as a very vitriolic, passionate man. I didn't do this just say, well, you know, why don't you speak against him? I hate this name. I hate you. I hate what you stand for. And he says, I persecuted them and I followed them even to foreign cities. And let's just pause there and say, is Paul ready for the four spiritual laws? Hey, Paul. You know, Jesus loves you and has a plan for your life. Hey, I've got great news. Jesus died for your sins. Paul is not a ready recipient of the gospel. He is not a ready recipient. He is not tender of heart and just ready at the right time of his life to receive the gospel and believe. He's not going through a family crisis. He's not doing it. He hates, and he leaves it with this raging fury. Don't miss the absolute sovereignty of God in Paul's conversion. Whom he wills, he shows mercy. Well, you've got to be willing first. You will be willing in the day of his power. You will be willing in the day of his power. So Jesus comes to him and doesn't ask permission. He comes and he says, boom, you are mine. You are an appointed vessel and I will send you to the Gentiles. And Paul doesn't say, well, can you know, so I ran from the call for a while. You know, I was like Jonah for a while and I was resting. He's like, he had such an encounter with the living Christ that he was not disobedient to that word, he says later on. So what happens? Paul is in raging fury. He's got letters in hand. He's headed to Damascus. He hates these people. He is aggravated against them. And then in verse 12, we read that as he traveled in the midday, so this isn't a trickery of what happened in the house, in the midday, middle of the day, sun is up, riding on a path through the way to Damascus, in the middle of the sky comes a light brighter than the sun. Now, how bright does it have to be a light brighter than the sun? So immediately Paul would understand this is something from heaven. This is something supernatural. This is something of the Shekinah glory of God. What's going on here is something I ought to pay attention to. And so as that light comes down, he's riding on a horse, he falls to the ground. They all fall to the ground. They hear a voice, and it's a voice that will shake him to the very core of his being. And the voice begins in the Hebrew language, the Aramaic dialect. It's Jesus speaking in his native tongue that he was raised in as a Jew. And he says, Saul. Saul. And it's interesting, if you do a quick study, when somebody says somebody's name twice, it's getting their attention. Lord, Lord, did we not say to you? Saul. And just in case you didn't hear me the first time, Saul. And he says, why are you persecuting me? Here's the resurrected Jesus. He's been raised from the dead. He's gone to be with the right hand of the Father. Isn't it a bit odd? Why doesn't he say, why are you persecuting my people? Why are you persecuting my church? Jesus takes it as a particular offense against himself that Paul is persecuting the church. Whatever you did to the least of these, my brethren, you do to me. You persecute the church. You hate the church. You despise the church. You shun the church. You shun, you despise, you persecute Christ. And so he appears and he says, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And the goads were those prods that they'd get animals going. With a little pointy thing at the end, boom, boom, you know, the mule slowing down. Okay, here's some motivation to get you. And so God, through his gospel, is already prodding him. And what is he doing? Is he going, oh, I'm gently persuaded by the, you know. He's kicking against it. Paul knows the truth at this point. He has heard the truth. He has seen people dying for Jesus. And he is kicking against it. He is not willing. Why are you doing this? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Are there any of you kicking against God's goads? Are there any of you that by conviction of sin, God is goading you to say, turn from sin, turn to Jesus. You know this is not the way that you ought to live. You know, and you know it's hard to kick against them. And your life is ruinous because of it. Why are you doing this? It is hard for you. Paul is confused. How can you persecute? Clearly, this is a divine manifestation. I don't see anything. I hear. I see this bright light. I'm going blind. How can I persecute you? Who are you? And he says, I'm Jesus. And suddenly everything in Paul's thinking unravels. Because this is not an issue of a religious cult. This is an issue of divine revelation from Jesus himself, who comes and says, you're persecuting me. You're pursuing me. And everything that you are most religiously zealous about is wrong. Everything that you are religiously sincere about is wrong. We can be very devout and religious and sincere about certain ideas. But that doesn't, sincerity doesn't make things right. Zeal doesn't make it right. It's God's truth in Christ that makes it right. And he says, in the Greek it would be ego eimi, in the Hebrew it would be I am. I am. Who should I say? I am that I am. I am Jesus. I am Jesus. Oh, no. What now? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And if you would only be willing and think about it and give some serious, sincere thought, you can follow me. And if you want to be my disciple, because I could really use you, Saul. And you'd be great in the kingdom. I'd send you on tour and everybody would know what a great guy that you were. And I could really, if I won you, Saul, I could do great things in the kingdom. Doesn't do that. I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Get up. Get up. Because you're going to do something. I'm going to tell you to do something. And my authority will be demonstrated in you because you are going to do what I say. So this whole idea of God intruding on this guy's will. Now Paul was absolutely willing in the day of his power. But he didn't ask permission. He came with power and said, I am Jesus. I am Jesus. Rise up, get up, stand on your feet. I've appeared to you for this purpose. And here's where we're going to focus in a little bit. He's going to tell Paul the purpose that he is now converting him and calling him in the gospel. He says, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. Everything that you hate is the thing now that you're going to serve. What divine irony is that? I hate the church. I hate Jesus. I hate the gospel. That's why I'm going to choose you to propagate the name of Jesus more than anybody else over a wider area of anybody else, of any of the other apostles. That's why the gospel is going to be that for which you are flogged and you are shipwrecked and you are beaten and you are starved. And the gospel, and you're going to be willing to die for the people of Christ. Not because you're such a great guy, because you're such a bad guy. I'm going to raise you up for my glory, and I will make of you a vessel of honor for my glory to show my patience, though you were a blasphemer, though you hated me. Get up, because for this purpose, you will tell everybody about me. I mean, how would you like that? The thing that you set your heart, your life determined to be against is the very thing now you're going to be for. Paul's not the last one in church history who has that kind of testimony. Some of you have that kind of testimony. So he says, I will appoint you as a servant and a witness to these things. Verse 17, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Now, there is a revelation. I'm sending you not primarily to the Jews, but to the non-Jews. I'm going to send you to the Asians. I'm going to send you to the Greeks. I'm going to send you to the barbarians. I'm going to send you to the Assyrians. I'm going to send you to the remainder of the Babylonians and the Idumeans. And you're going to go up to Ephesus, and you're going to go up to the Gauls. And you're going to reach these different people groups, the people group that you hate. The people that you hate, I'm going to send you with the gospel. And then we notice in verse 17, to who I'm sending you, verse 18, and here's what you're going to do. And this gets to the heart of the sermon. Because in hearing Paul's commission, hearing what Jesus tells Paul is going to happen is the essence of the gospel. This is the essence of the gospel. I'm going to send you to people. What is Paul going to do? Verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Let's just park on those particular phrases. I'm going to open your eyes. What does that phrase assume? The phrase assumes we are blind. We are blind. And looking at the rest of Scripture, we know that we are born blind. Blind means, spiritually, we cannot see the light. That we love darkness rather than light. So everybody that's born into this world, everyone who is born a sinner, comes into this world from the youngest to the oldest, is born blind, spiritually unable to see. And what is necessary to open those eyes? Paul is told, I'm going to send you to open their eyes. No man can do that. But Paul will be an instrument through the gospel as he preaches the gospel by the power of the Spirit. He's going to do something that is absolutely impossible by the power of man. I cannot open anybody's spiritual eyes by myself. I cannot open my children's spiritual eyes. They are blind. And it takes miraculous work for anybody's eyes to be opened. I can't open anybody's, as I'm teaching the word, I can't open by myself, by my own power, by my own earnestness, by my own accuracy in the text of Scripture, I can't open anybody's eyes, and neither could Paul. But Jesus, through the power of His Spirit, is going to send Paul with a message that will take blind people who do not love the light, who love the darkness rather than the light, who can't see their way, who are walking around as if they think they can see and suddenly are bumping into everything, who don't even realize that they're blind. At least blind people understand that they're blind. But not spiritually blind people. Spiritually blind people without any seeing whatsoever will say, I can see. I can see. I once was blind, but now I see. People sing Amazing Grace who are spiritually blind because their eyes have not been opened by Christ in the gospel by the Spirit. So just saying I can see is not the same thing as saying. Paul said, he's told, Jesus tells Paul, your specific commission is going to be to open, you're going to preach and you're going to teach, and people's spiritual eyes by the power of the Spirit can be opened. And you need to ask yourself the question, have my eyes been opened? Have my spiritual eyes been opened? You say, well, how do I know? Oh, I'm so glad you asked. Because Jesus is going to tell us. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. Darkness, light. In Scripture, what is darkness? Sin. What is darkness? Pride. Anger. Gossip. Bitterness. Lust. Every manifestation of sin in the heart, in the life. Darkness. It's a way of darkness. It's a love of darkness. It's a love of sin. It's a love of sin, even if it means I hide it inside myself and act like I'm righteous. That's still sin. So there's darkness. Then there's light. What is light? Light is truth. Light is Christ. Light is righteousness. Light is peace. Light is walking in God's ways. And so the purpose through the preaching of the gospel through Saul and to us today is that my eyes are opened and I go, oh, look at that. There's a way of light. Oh, look at that. There's a way of darkness. Oh, wait a minute. I'm standing in it. Wow, it's dark in here. And it's dark in here. And I'm in sin, and But there's a way of light, and my eyes are open. And it's not merely the recognition of that, it's the opening of the eyes. Notice in the verse it says, so that they may turn from darkness to light. Eyes are opened up, darkness is seen, and suddenly they go, this is a bad place to be. This is contrary to God. This is contrary to love for my fellow neighbor. This is contrary to the good of my own soul. So I'm going to turn because of God's grace, because of God's eye-opening, miraculous, converting power. I'm going to turn to the way of light and walk in the way of light and walk in the way of truth. And when I find myself drifting, by God's grace, I'm going to get back on that path because I'm so good at walking over here. I'm so bad walking over here. But when I find myself drifting, I'm going to keep going back to the light. That's the reason that God opened my eyes through the gospel. And he is told, you, Saul, are going to be the human instrument to proclaim the gospel, to open the eyes, and you will know God is working miraculously, not when they can say to you what the gospel is, but when you see people turning from darkness to light. That is the evidence of opened eyes. If somebody says, oh man, I can see so well, and they're still walking in the darkness, let me tell you about Jesus. Oh, I know all about Jesus. I was raised in the church. Well, let me tell you about righteousness. Oh, I know. Let me tell you about forgiveness. I know about a forgiveness. Why don't you forgive then? Why don't you turn from sin? Why don't you turn from drunkenness? Why don't you turn from your addictions? Why don't you turn from your hatred and your discontentment and your love? Why not that? No. I know all about that. And continue to walk in darkness. And Jesus said, you will see the power of the gospel when the gospel comes with converting power. Eyes are open. People see. And they suddenly have a love for the light. And their longing is, I want to walk in the light. I'm not perfect. And this is hard. But this is good. By God's grace, I'm going to set myself. I'm going to do what's necessary to begin to overcome the darkness. And all of that is wrapped up in what he will do. And notice what also comes along with that. He says that you may open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Walking in darkness is to live by the power of Satan, who is a liar, who is a murderer, who is a thief, who causes us to be absorbed in ourself and our own desires. He's a liar. He's a thief. He's this one we've heard is a deceiver. He's an inciter to sin. He is a condemner. And he says, this is what happens when people's eyes are opened up. They go, I'm under the power of Satan. I am born in sin. But look, I see the light. I see Jesus. Jesus, save me. And by his power, he does. And he releases us from the power. And his bonds are broken. And he's released from the prison. And he's set at liberty so that my sins and my anger and my lusts and my addictions are broken. And I can say, I have been released by grace and I don't have to go back and live under the power of Satan. Amen. And so now I can walk in the light by God's grace, and he's given me his people in order to be a kingdom and walk in grace with them and to walk with Christ. He says, that's what the gospel is. And Paul, I'm sending you to do that. Rattling, shaking, dismantling Paul's entire world. Open their eyes so that they may turn. And the question again is, have our eyes been opened? Are we turning from darkness to light? And are we aware of the reality of the breaking of the bonds of Satan and the power of Satan in order to live under the power and under the authority of God? And then he goes on to say, if that's not good enough news, that through the gospel, the bonds of our sin are broken and we're liberated to live in a way that's better for us, to live a way that's better for our neighborhoods, to live a way that's better for our church, to live in a way that's better for our family, to live in a way that's better for our children, to live in a way that's better for Nashville. Not only that, but oh yeah, there's this issue of your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. He says down in verse 18, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Now, why is that so important? It's important because if you die right now without the forgiveness of sins, you will stand before God and be punished in hell forever. To be as blunt as I can. There's no need making this candy coat and being nice about it. Forgiveness of sins is because we have sinned against a holy and just and righteous God. And for the sins that I've committed this morning, I deserve an eternal hell under the wrath of God in everlasting darkness. That's what I deserve. And he says, Paul, you will be the instrument to declare forgiveness, the cancellation of the debt of sin. Every one of us owe a debt of sin we cannot pay. But Christ, through the cross and His sacrifice, pays the penalty that when we have our eyes open, turn from darkness to light, part of that process, part of what happens, part of what is given to us through that is sins forgiven. Which is what helps us to see that's why darkness is so bad. That's why my sin is so bad. That's why my drunkenness is so bad. That's why my anger is so bad. That's why my tongue, an unbridled tongue, is so bad. That's why my bitterness is so bad, because that crucified the Son of God. And now He liberates me to walk in the way of forgiveness and of mercy. And there are lots of people who want that without what came first. Do you? Do you love songs of forgiveness, but care nothing for songs of righteousness? Do you love the idea of amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, but don't particularly like songs like Take My Hands and Let It Be, Consecrated Lord to Me, take my heart, take my feet, take everything. May I walk in the paths of righteousness, because if you want to know someone who knows forgiveness, they're the ones who also know and are learning the way of righteousness. Because Jesus doesn't divide them here. And the power of the gospel and the mission of the gospel puts those two right next to one another. So that they may receive forgiveness of sins and, additionally, a place at the end of verse 18, a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. A place. Now that could mean one of two things. One is a place spiritually, a home. A place with God's people here on the earth. A place with the church. It could also refer to everlasting life with God in a new heavens, in a new earth. I think it applies to both. To have a place, to know what my place is, to know what my purpose is, and to be a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And it's not just me and Jesus. It's a place among people. It's a place among the church. It's a place among the redeemed community who are turning from darkness to light and who know forgiveness and who sing the songs of Zion and of mercy and who say, I want to walk in this way. I need your help. And I have a place now among God's people. And so the church becomes, in the purpose of the gospel, the place for me. And so Paul is given this commission. This is what you're going to do. I've raised you up for this purpose. Paul, you didn't ask me for it, but in converting power, I'm coming. And what you're going to do, I'm going to send you to non-Jewish people, the Gentiles. And through you, you're going to open their eyes. Or through me, you're going to open their eyes. They're going to turn from darkness to light, power of Satan to God, receive forgiveness of sins and a place. And then Paul very simply says in verses 19 through following, I was not disobedient. I find that pretty interesting, you know. Who are you, Jesus? Yeah. So I wasn't disobedient to the whole thing. I thought it'd be a good idea to go ahead and follow through with that. And so he did. And he's converted radically, if I may say forcibly, by grace. The grace of God in Paul's life was irresistible. And let me just pause to say, who do you think of as unconvertible? Who do you think is the one? There's no way that person could be converted. I know who it is for some of you. There's just no way. That would be a miracle if they were converted. You know what? Every conversion is a miracle. Including yours, if you are. And so he says he went about. He went to Jerusalem. He went to these different places. And then he says, notice in verse 20, and Paul is not a legalist, but he says that these Gentiles should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. It's expected where the gospel goes, fruit ought to be seen. Oh no, man, I love God's mercy. Well, then repent. Perform deeds according to repentance. Oh, you're a legalist. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. And Paul's not. And Paul didn't drop the ball at this point. If there's repentance, if there's sorrow, there ought to be fruit according to that. And it may not be great big honking big juicy full-grown melons of fruit. It may be some little small tangerine that barely has any juice in it, but it's fruit. And it's real. And so he goes on to preach. He goes on to say to Agrippa, this is what they do. I have a help that comes from God. I talk to them. And he basically, again, is arguing that this Messiah must suffer. He must raise from the dead. He's arguing this is not a new religion. This is the fulfillment of the Jewish religion. Well, we read what happens in verse 24. Festus at this point is just like, you are out of your mind. And he says it with a loud voice. He's not rational at this point. He's just like, whoa, hey, hold it a second. You are out of your mind. He's like, no, you know. And then what's interesting is Festus is directing his attention. And Agrippa's sitting over there. And he's like speaking to Agrippa out of the corner of his mouth. And even the king knows this. Because I'm convinced the king has to know, isn't that right, Agrippa? And Agrippa says, would you so quickly see me converted and become a Christian, Paul? Probably the meaning of the text is with such short arguments, or with such a short speech, do you expect me to make a decision? Do you expect me to believe what you have to say so quickly? Probably the right translation is not, you almost persuade me. Oh, a classic text, and many classic sermons have been preached from it, but probably not the accurate translation. In such a short time, in such a short argument, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day. He says, I want the fulfillment to be you guys as Gentiles. Christ would fulfill his word and his commission to me that your ears may be open, that your eyes may be open. I pray that this very purpose of me being in prison for 2 years was to stand here before the king of all of Judea, that he might be converted and that the gospel would go forth and have great power. And it would be his same prayer as he goes to appeal to Caesar, to stand before Caesar. What if the emperor became a Christian? So these are the Gentiles. These are the Gentiles that Jesus is sending Paul to witness to. And we might like to write Paul's story like, well, he went out and he had freedom and there were great conversions and he had an easy life and he was prosperous. And somewhere around the age of 70 or so, maybe a little bit older, he retired and lived out all of his days. But the way that this commission will be fulfilled for him is by going to prison for years and standing and making appeal. And as far as we know from church history, eventually winding up in prison again and having his head cut off in Rome. But that is the way that Jesus said, I raise you up for this purpose. You are my vessel. You are a servant. You are a witness to these things. So in zooming out and hearing the gospel, and I hope you are asking, I hope those questions are ringing in your ears. Have I returned? Have I turned from sin? Have I turned from darkness to light? If I say my eyes are open, is it evidenced by what I will go home and do this afternoon? What I will watch on the TV? What I will drink? What I will smoke? What I will do? What I will speak? What I will do throughout this week? Is it going to be evidenced for me that by grace, the grace of God, I'm being converted and changed? Or is it going to be evidence against me that my eyes are still blinded? And you alone before God can answer that question. So Agrippa, Festus, from what we hear, and they essentially say, look, this guy has done nothing he hasn't broken any Roman laws. And if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, we could set him free. But it's too late for that. He has appealed, and now in chapter 7, he will set sail for Rome. So in this whole series, what does this have to do with Satan? What we learn from these verses is Satan has a kingdom. And it's a kingdom of darkness. And he entraps people. And all of us by birth are entrapped. And it is only through the gospel we can be released. But it is through the gospel we are released. And until first you say, I am born in sin. Satan is my master, whatever kind of the deceiver is my master, whatever kind of mask I try to put on him. If I've not turned to Christ through the gospel, Satan in some form, and he comes as an angel of light. He comes beautiful sometimes. Until I realize that and hear the gospel. It's also interesting. I forgot to point this out. Remember it says, who's the one who's going to open their eyes? He said, I'm going to send you to open their eyes. We are told at the end of verse 23 that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. You want to know what happens when the Spirit attends the preaching of the gospel? Christ is present. And I can preach the gospel to anybody at any time and nothing happen. Nothing. When Christ by His Spirit comes and attends that word, you know what happens? It's Jesus preaching the gospel. And the only way that we can have power to bring light into darkness is if Jesus is present with us. And then we are vessels, so it's not we who can open their eyes. It says He is the one who would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles. Jesus doesn't go to the Gentiles personally, physically, I should say. But as you and I take the gospel and it's attended by the Spirit, Jesus is preaching. And that's the place where there will be conversion. So we are in desperate need to pray for the presence of Jesus as we preach the gospel. Otherwise, we are preaching to dead people. We are preaching to blind people. We are preaching to deaf people. Oh, but when Christ comes, the dead are raised, the blind see, the deaf have their ears open, and they say, I once was lost, and I thought I could see. Now I see. Let's please pray. Lord, we pray, we plead with you, we beg you that the thing that we've read about in this text would happen today, would have been happening by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this hour that we've been together. We plead for your grace to come with light, to turn us from our sins and from the power of Satan to God, that we might receive forgiveness, that we might receive a place together with those who are sanctified by faith in the name of Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.